So you can take out your bulletin, and today we want to look at God's great guide to life. God's great guide to life. The last couple Sundays, two Sundays ago, I talked about loving God as the most important thing that we could possibly do. Last Sunday, I talked about being loved by God and how God uses other people to help us to realize that we're lovable. If you didn't get it, either of those, you can get those off the website or pick a CD up here today or DVD. But we really want to encourage you with those. Those are very basic things. Today's another one that I want to talk about, and that is God's great guide to life. So I'm going to introduce it today by interviewing Zane Gillen. Zane, come on up, and let's welcome Zane Gillen to the platform. Hey, hey! Like a talk show or a game show, you're going to win something. So, Zane, you get that, and I get this one, and don't be afraid, just hold it really close, and it will bite you. No, it won't bite you. So, you've worked at the airport for how many years, Zane?
About 22 now.
Part of that time, you were a manager, one of the managers there.
Right.
You're a pilot as well.
Correct.
Instrument rated.
Yes.
What does that mean? Let's come over here so I can see my questions.
basically, it allows the pilot to fly with reference to the instruments instead of looking outside visually.
Now, you probably have to look outside to land.
Yes.
Okay. I've flown with you. I feel very safe.
Okay.
Have you ever felt disoriented when you're flying? Okay, you're doing instrument rating. That means you're probably going to be able to fly through clouds and stuff and not be able to see what?
Right. Yeah, in clouds, if you could imagine sitting in a car and having someone put a white sheet over the windshield, it's basically the same thing when you're in a cloud. So there's nothing outside that you're going to be able to see in reference to.
Reminds me, by the way, when I was driving, when my kids were little, and they used to sit in the front then, remember those days? And they'd talk to you, and they'd say, Dad, talk to me. Pull your chin over so you couldn't see the street. So, but, you know, you're going to be, let's say you're in a cloud or something. What kind of disorienting thing happens to pilots under those circumstances?
There are times when you'll be flying, and for some reason your body sensations are just telling you that you're making a turn or you're climbing, you're descending, when you're really not. You look at the instruments, and everything is normal. You're straight and level. And, of course, it's worse when you start training right at the beginning. I'm sure there were times in my training where the airplane was almost on its side and the instructor said, hey, you better check the instruments. So, yeah, that can happen.
So that's happened to you as well?
Yes.
It's just this disoriented feeling. What instruments do you especially pay close attention to? Is there one more than another?
There is. Kind of a strange name. It's called the attitude indicator.
Could I get one of those for the church?
You probably could.
I probably need one for myself. An attitude indicator. What's an attitude?
Has to do with the attitude of the airplane, whether it's turning left, right, climbing, or descending. And it gives you all that information.
Okay. Now, there are probably others. I mean, obviously, we'll check the fuel gauge and others, but that attitude indicator. Okay, have you known pilots who got disoriented and just were sure the instruments were maybe wrong? Mistrusted their instruments.
Yeah, that happens. In fact, if you read the accident reports, that's the cause of some accidents.
Wow. So I guess that disorienting. Mm-hmm. Okay, great. Thank you, Zane. Let's give it up again for Zane. Appreciate it. I've heard of this. My brother's a pilot. One time we flew up to northern Michigan to go mushroom hunting. Greg's a big mushroom hunter. So we flew up in the morning, and it was very cloudy. And I remember him using his instruments. We were in just thick clouds. All you could see was clouds. And you think, man, I hope there's not another plane or tree or something that we're coming into. And then he got down low enough and low enough, finally broke through the clouds and could see the ground. And then we were able to land, of course. So we had a great day mushroom hunting, by the way, several years ago. So what happens is that we get disoriented. And I think that's the way life is. Life is such that we get mixed signals coming our way. What we're picking up gets really confusing. And what I want to talk to you today about is that there's one instrument that goes beyond our maybe emotions, senses, what we sometimes get disoriented. And it's just something you can trust in, and that is the Bible. Your attitude instrument there is the Bible. And so my big idea today is this. Life is complicated and confusing at times. And we get lots of conflicting messages about what is true and right. So God helps us out. He gave us the Bible as an objective guide to life that we can reference anytime. Life makes more sense when we know God's word well and apply it always. When you look at that one instrument and say, how am I doing? Because both inside and outside, there's a lot of subjective stuff coming our way. And really, there's only one objective reality that God has called us to judge everything by, to live by, and that's the Bible. And it's amazing. I'm so thankful that He gave us the Bible so that we have that kind of objective something that we can look at and say, I'm in the midst of clouds. My body and my mind are telling me all kinds of strange things. My emotions are freaking out here. But boom, I can zero in on that one instrument. So let's talk about that a little bit and tell us, maybe get some big picture ideas of what the Bible offers us. And then narrow it down to say, okay, how can we really make this work? The Bible directly answers life's biggest questions. And I've listed life's biggest questions up here. These are questions that, in one way or another, everybody asks that comes into the world. These are kind of what you call it, your worldview questions, how you look at the world around you. Where did we come from? Answering that question determines what kind of meaning you have in life. But what went wrong? Brokenness. Everybody realizes there's brokenness in life and in our world. So where did we come from and what went wrong? How did our societies, how did our finances, how did our economies, how did our governments get corrupt or whatever it was that they're looking at that moment? And then what can we do about it? What are the solutions? So how does the Bible address those things? First of all, it says, where did we come from? We were created. We were created by a loving God. And so in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, let's go to the next slide. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1, the first verse of the first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. And so here it's talked about the heavens and the earth, and as you go on, He created people as well. And in John 1:1-3, it says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. He was with God. He was God. The Word here is referring to Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. He created everything there is. Nothing exists that He didn't make. So we didn't come here by accident. Meaning. We have meaning. See? Now, I'm sorry, Chris, let's go back to the previous slide. I want to say one other thing about this. Not only does every person that comes into the world ask these questions one way or another, where did we come from, what went wrong, what can we do about it, every philosophy answers those questions. Every major philosophy and religion answers those questions. Well, you're going to get a lot of answers out there that really get confusing when you're in the clouds. Let's go to the next one again. So how does God answer that? Creation. Creation is the way that God describes where we came from. We were created by a loving God, and we were created with a purpose and with a destiny and with an identity. And when we get that straight, that is a game changer in our lives. When we begin to question that and doubt that, then we lose our sense of moorings, and we lose our sense of what meaning is really about. Then what went wrong? What went wrong was the fall. The fall, we talk about man sinning and disobeying God as the fall of mankind. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then it says, this, I don't have this on the slide here, but suddenly their eyes were open. They saw that they were naked. They were ashamed. They were fearful. All kinds of horrible things set in immediately when they sinned. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says this, as for you, here's what went wrong. What went wrong? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Look at this. All of us. All of us are broken. All of us need recovery. All of us need redemption. So all of us lived among these kinds of activities, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We alienated. We thumbed our nose at God. Very nicely, perhaps, we rebelled, or very crazy, wild ways we may have rebelled against God. But God said, no, that's wrong. We were by nature objects of God's wrath. So what happened? What can be done about it? Redemption. Redemption. And it's even pictured right after mankind sinned in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity, God says to the snake, to the serpent, to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. That becomes a prophecy we learn later about Jesus crushing the head of Satan, and you will strike his heel. You're going to strike Christ in the heel, but he will crush your head. Colossians 1:13. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. What does redemption mean? How do you redeem something? How do you redeem something? You pay for it. Let's go back. Maybe you saw the movie, the Bible. Or maybe you saw it played out before where Israel was in Egypt. And they were slaves to the Egyptians. And God came down and delivered them. He redeemed them. And somebody paid a price for their redemption. You know who it was who paid the price? The firstborn of Egypt were sacrificed for the Israelites. They were redeemed. God redeemed the Israelites out. How were we redeemed today? By God's firstborn. Jesus died for us. He died in place of us. He took our punishment on himself. And he paid the price of redemption. And so that's why we're delivered from the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is a huge concept in the Bible, and that's what can be done about it. So here's what I want to help you to understand. Get to know God's word. This is kind of the big picture stuff. God's word directly tells us what went wrong, where we came from, what went wrong, and what we can do about it. But God's word also is something that we need to know because there's a whole lot more in there. Do your best, 2 Corinthians 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. There are three ways that we often come to God's word, the Bible. And I want to encourage you in these, but there's one that I think we don't come often enough to. Lots of times we come to the Bible for inspiration. We go to the Bible because we need some inspiration. All right, I got a big day today. I know it's going to be tough at work. It's Monday, it's snowing, everybody's grumpy. They hate winter. It's not over yet in Indiana. Is it ever going to be over? And so you go to school or you go to work or whatever, and you just think, I'm going to need some help today. Jesus, help me. So you read your Bible for some inspiration. That's wonderful. Read it relationally. Read it for inspiration. Read it to get to know God better. Read it to find some encouragement for your soul. That's great. There's another way that people think of the Bible and sometimes come to it. And lots of times people who aren't familiar with the Bible or who aren't necessarily following Christ often think about the Bible this way. I remember when I was in Europe, I went on a hitchhiking tour around Europe with a friend of mine from New Paris who was also an exchange student. And we got to Holland and we visited some other exchange students. And this one exchange student girl said, I really respect you. I don't know how you do it being a Christian and following all those rules. It must be a tough life. So she looked at the Bible as a book of rules. It tells you what's wrong, what's right. What's wrong is fun. What's right is not fun. You know, sucks to be you kind of expression. I don't know. I don't like to use that word. But you know, just terrible to be a Christian. Sorry for you. So here's what happens. Sorry, I used that word. So here's what happens. The Bible, however, is not just a place to come to get inspiration. It's not just a place to come for rules. It's a place to come to find the truth. To find the truth. What is it that God wants to really bring into our life? The Bible is God's guide to life and what is true. Life needs a solid foundation. There is only one objective standard by which we are to judge all of life. So let's think about this. Okay. I go to the Bible for inspiration. Yes, I need that. I go to the Bible because, yeah, I don't want to just look at it as rules, but it does show what's right and wrong. But it also shows what is true. What is true? So let me give you some, out of this thing that we're looking at here, let's get some things that we can really get a hold of and walk into. Don't be deceived. Luke 21:8. Okay, here's what I'm really concerned about today, and as a pastor, I'm concerned that we are raising a generation of Christians who love to be inspired, but who aren't necessarily really pursuing what's true. We are living in a culture that promotes the idea that there are no absolute, there's no absolute truth, no absolute values, no moral right and wrong. I was, as you know, I'm in college, and one of the books I had to read, I was reading yesterday, and it's written by a liberal physicist, if I can say that. And he basically said at the beginning, he said it very clearly in this book, most people no longer decide their morality by divine revelation. Kind of putting that aside as if that's an old-fashioned idea. You know who he's talking about? Me and you. He's talking about those of us who would do that, are Christians, who would decide our morality by divine revelation. In other words, the Bible is divine, God's divine revelation to us. So that's kind of outmoded anymore. So now we do it by consensus. So now we decide, isn't my right and wrong just as valid as anybody else's right and wrong? And we're coming into a world that we're not familiar with anymore as believers. A generation ago, the world was much more sympathetic to National Geographic. That popped into my mind. I remember reading National Geographic 30 years ago, and they had stories about the Bible, and they would quote the Bible, and they would say, here's this archaeological dig that we did that supports the Bible story. You're not getting that so much anymore. We're living in a culture that's more hostile to the Bible and promoting a sense of tolerance, no absolutes, and tolerance that says it really doesn't matter what you believe anymore. Scientifically, we believe in gravity, we believe in thermodynamics, and we believe in a lot of different things. But morally, there are no absolutes like that that we can count on. And so what I'm appealing for, folks, is it always scares me when people come to us and challenge our beliefs, and we as Christians say, we don't believe that because we're Christians, rather than say, we don't believe that because the Bible teaches something different. How do you know it's true? It's got to be because you have a firm foundation beyond what I teach you, beyond what your family taught you, beyond what you learned in Sunday school, unless it's the Bible that you're basing that on. Or else it can be easily shaken. So Jesus said a number of times, and it's in the Bible a number of times, don't be deceived. In this translation, Luke 21:8, it says, watch out that you are not deceived. Many will come in my name claiming I am he, and the time is near. Don't follow them. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Deception is a tremendous risk that we face in our culture. So in 2 Thessalonians, I want you to look at this one. There's going to come a time in the end, the Bible says, when there's going to be a one-world ruler. And people have made some stupid predictions about that, like it's different people that have already died and never going to be here again. But there is going to be a one-world ruler who is going to be an antichrist. Some people say anti means against, but that's not what this is going to be. Anti, in this sense, means in place of Christ. He's going to set himself up as a ruler. This section in 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the Antichrist. And he says it this way. The coming of the lawless one is another way of referring to the Antichrist, the lawless one. It's going to be in accordance with the work of Satan. This is the way this guy is going to come. And it's going to be displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. It's going to be people that believe in miracles. You see it all kinds. You know, the whole interest in the supernatural and the entertainment world and all that. They're going to be very gullible to this. Work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. But then, I highlighted this. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so they will believe the lie. That verse to me is one of the scariest verses in the Bible. God says there's going to come a generation that are going to be awed by a lawless one. Lawless, interesting, lawless. And he's going to do miracles, apparently, counterfeit miracles. And people are going to be deceived because they're perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The truth. Not love Jesus. Yeah, love Jesus is important, but love the truth. And because they didn't love the truth, God sent them a powerful delusion so they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Eugene Peterson in the Message Bible says it this way. Because they didn't love the truth God, and turned to wickedness, God ground their noses in it. And he let them have what they wanted is basically what it does. How many times does God give people what they want? He turns them over to their desires. You don't want God to turn you over to your wrong desire. That's a horrible place to be. But here's my admonition this morning. If we love the truth, we're going to put ourselves in a very good place where we will not be deceived. You wonder how people can believe some of the things that they believe. It's partly because they don't love the truth. If the other reason is God says, okay, here's the way. This is me. This isn't in the Bible, but here's my conjecture, my theory on this. I think what God does is he said, if you want to go that way, first of all, I'll let you go that way. I'll turn you over to that. I'll take the restraints off so that everybody will see how foolish going that way really is. And so people believe stuff that you just think, how can intelligent people believe that? It is so absurd. And they even do it sometimes in the name of God. And so we have to realize loving the truth is very, very important. One of my favorite philosophers, actually he's a Christian philosopher, G.K. Chesterton, and he said this, when men choose not to believe in God, they don't thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything. That's freaky. That is super freaky and very true. When people say, I don't believe in God, and I would also add, I don't believe in the Bible, it's not like they don't believe in nothing. They are then vulnerable to believing in anything. And we, who are people of the Bible, are also often people of Facebook. Now, I'm on Facebook. If you saw me the other night, I was at the ballgame over at Notre Dame with the ladies, basketball team. So I use Facebook, but there was a report that I read this morning that was like, wow, really? Facebook has now achieved the distinction of being read more than the Bible. In 10 short years, three quarter billion people are now on Facebook. Now, I know that you spend more time in the Bible than on Facebook. And I know that you know the Bible better than you know Facebook and all your friends. Right? And I know also if you're on Facebook, you go there for the Bible quotes. Right? Okay. There's a lot of stuff that's interesting and fun and a way to connect with people. But I'm thinking, I got to know the Bible. If this is the truth, if this is that instrument that I need to keep my eyes on to keep from crashing and burning, then I better know that better than I know anything else. Doesn't mean you have to be a Bible scholar. Doesn't mean you have to know Greek and Hebrew. But just to know it, to know what it says. Don't be deceived. So there's people who choose not to believe the Bible and choose not to believe in God, but there are those of us who also can simply neglect it, and we find that for a long period of time, we don't really know it that well. We may go there periodically for inspiration, but are we really saying, what does this book say? And when we face a moral question, or we face a challenge to our beliefs, do we find out what the Bible has to say about it and get something solid to really build our lives on? It's not going to help us when we send our students to college and they're challenged the way I've been challenged in my class already about biblical beliefs, and they say, gee, what did Steve say? How do you, let me call Steve. No, we've got to have something in God's Word that we can build on to say, what's the Bible have to say about that? We need to let God's Word change us. When we come to it, we need to let it change us and take a good look at us. In 2 Timothy 3:16, this is kind of a topical thing. I'm not going to ask you to look at one place in your Bible. I'm going to give you a lot of Bible verses, though. 2 Timothy 3:16 is the scripture that that has a lot to do with what we're talking about today. All scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is inspired. God breathed. That's a very important thing that it says about the Bible. Yeah, there are 66 books, a whole bunch of different authors, but all one congruous message. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. Let the Bible change you. Lots of times when I read the Bible, I come for inspiration. Lots of times when I come to the Bible, I say, okay, I'm just going to present myself to the Bible and let the Bible speak to me. Anymore, I've been listening to the Bible a lot in the morning. And I just say, okay, let it speak to me. Let it change me. Let it make me realize what's wrong in my life. It straightens us out, teaches us to do what is right. It's God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped for every good thing God wants us to do. When you are equipped with the Bible, you're equipped for life. Oh, sure, you're going to have to learn biology and science, and you're going to have to learn computer and IT stuff and all that. But for basic life stuff, this is the way we get it. The next slide shows us the same verse in a different translation. Every part of Scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion. How many times have I come to the Bible and started reading and I thought, ooh, uh-oh, you got me there, God. There's an attitude adjustment I need. Showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. Through the Word, we are put together and shaped up for the task God has for us. That word equipped in the NIV, I think is for every good work. It means to be restored or mended or repaired. God's Word will do that for us. It'll take that brokenness, what happened to us along the way, and put us in a place where we can be changed. It'll show us what's wrong, show us what to do, repair us, equip us, restore us, mend us. Man, I need that. I need that often and regularly. So then we want to let the Bible judge us as well. We want to let the Bible then, and that's kind of what this is talking about here to a certain extent. But let's go on to maybe a more specific slice of 2 Timothy there. It says in Hebrews 4:12 this, the Word of God is full of living power. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, and the Holy Spirit will have its impact on us. Years ago, the communists in China told people, do not read the Bible. They warned their people in communist China, don't read the Bible, it's magic. Because if you read it, it will change you. Wow! I think that's a pretty powerful thing. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit breathed the Bible and is there in the Word to help us grasp it. The Word of God is full of living power. It's sharper than the sharpest knife, cutting deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. It exposes us for what we really are. Nothing in all creation can hide from Him, from God. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes. This is the God to whom we must explain all that we have done. When we get to heaven, we're not going to have a whole lot of excuses. We're going to go to God. We're going to be judged in two ways. What did we do with Jesus? Did we believe in him, commit our lives to him? And what did we do with our lives? And we're not going to have much excuse because God's going to say, here's what I gave you, the Bible. And it showed you how to... Oh, I never knew that. Well, it's there in the Bible. And then we're going to be rewarded or not so well rewarded by how we live that way. I want this word to judge me now so that my judgment in the future is a whole lot more pleasant. I want to live by that now. Let's go to the next slide, which shows us again the same verse in a different translation. God means what he says. What he says goes. His powerful word is sharp as a surgeon's scalpel, cutting through everything, whether doubt or defense, laying us open to listen and obey. Nothing and no one is impervious to God's word. We can't get away from it, no matter what. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about how much we need to love God. Last week, I talked about how much God loves us and how we can help other people with that. This message is equally as important today. God, in his great love, gave us something so valuable as the Bible, so objective, so to be counted on, so trustworthy, that we could then say, there's no mystery as to how God wants us to live our lives and honor him. It's right there in the Bible. It's not difficult to understand. There are sections that are difficult to understand. I'll grant you that. I was listening to Ezekiel. He got those wheels in the middle of the wheel and all that business. I think, man, I don't know. It sounds like a tire store to me. I'm not getting this. But anyway, I'll go on to the stuff that is more obvious. The stuff that we really need to know is clearly obvious. Some of the prophetic stuff I'm still working on now. So we want to be allow the Bible to judge us and say, what's going on in our lives, God? And help me to allow you to judge me now so that I won't be judged later. That's a verse in the Bible, too. But then we want to judge all of life by the Bible. The Bible says that when it gives us things. Or let me say it this way. There are things that come up in life that we say, is that really true? The Bereans were a group of Jewish people that Paul came to teach. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament. In Acts 17:11, it says, the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the Scripture day after day to check up on Paul and Silas to see if they were really teaching the truth. They searched the Bible day after day whenever they heard Paul talking, because they had the Old Testament in this case, and then they had the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. That was being written and being played out. And so they were checking this out. Is what Paul was saying, is Jesus really the Messiah? Is he who he said he would be? Is he the one that's prophesied and predicted to come in the Old Testament? And they were checking it out regularly to see if it was true. You should be checking out what I'm saying, what Jim's saying. Whoever speaks from here, you should constantly be checking that out to say, is it true? Is that really true? Is that true? And there have been times where I have said things inadvertently that weren't true, and one of you came up to me and said, is that really true? And I thought, oh man, how did I say that? That was not well said. That was wrong. And so when things come up in questions in our culture, we need to be able to answer them graciously and loving, but truthfully. Truthfully. Here's a quote by Rick Warren that some of you have seen that I really like. It has to do with our culture and what we're living in today. He said this. Our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. I'll say several things about that. Tolerance, as it's taught in our culture today, tolerance used to be people disagree with you, get over it. You can have a difference of opinion and it's okay. Tolerance today is you cannot have a difference of opinion because that's hate language. Okay? And so we have to be really careful about how we're accused of intolerance. The second one is that love, to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. You both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. But we have not always been compassionate. And I'm talking about us Christians. We need to be really careful with this issue. Because sometimes the people that we are trying to reach with the gospel are those who are feeling like we are being harsh and judgmental. Who was Jesus the harshest with? Who did he say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," the religious people of the day, who were holding the standards. How did Jesus handle the woman who was taken in a very act of adultery? And the people brought them. They'd been well trained by the scribes and Pharisees. And they said, "Now the law says we're supposed to kill this woman. What are you going to say, Jesus?" And they did it to test him. And he said, "Oh, you guys who are without sin, you cast the first stone." He didn't say you couldn't kill him. He said, "You kill her." He just said, "If you're innocent..." And from the oldest to the youngest, they laughed. Because they may have committed the same sin, or they may have wanted to. Whatever it was, they laughed. And then Jesus turned to the lady, and he says to her, "Where are your accusers? There's nobody here." Jesus was the only one who could have stoned her, because he had never sinned. But he didn't. So he said, "It's okay what you did. Go ahead." Said, "Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's the message of the church. That's being Jesus. I freak out sometimes when I see t-shirts that are condemning certain sins. Because do you wear those to show the Pharisees or the sinners? The harsh judgments. I'm saying, how do we not compromise our convictions and still show compassion? Now, we in this church have never done that wrong. Frankly, I think we have a little better track record, but I think we need to really be careful. Really be careful, because we, the Christians, the churches, have been criticized for coming down too harshly with our convictions. Too judgmentally, condemning people. And I think that there's some validity in that judgment against us. And I think we need to be redemptive. But being redemptive does not mean we change our convictions. And being tolerant doesn't mean we agree with them. So let's just test drive this, what Rick Warren said. There's a new Bible that's coming out. It's called the Queen James Version. Maybe you've heard about it. And it's written by the LGBT community, the lesbian, gay community. And it's basically, Sam, I'm going to read you an article about it. In case you haven't heard the news, there's a new edition of the King James Bible that rewrites 8 key verses that speak against homosexual practices. It's called the Queen James Bible, I kid you not. And the editors state that we edited those 8 verses in a way that makes homophobic interpretations impossible. The church has to really be careful not to be homophobic. Not to hate gay people, but to love them as Christ did. And so, to the extent that professing professing LGBT Christians believe the translation to be accurate, they're deceiving themselves, and that would be tragic. This guy that writes the article in Charisma Magazine says this: take a moment and put yourself in the shoes of a Christian struggling with homosexuality. You want to follow Jesus and obey the scriptures, but you find yourself attracted to the same sex through no conscious choice of your own. Please get that in your head. I had a real awakening several years ago when I talked with somebody who had done nothing to promote same-sex attraction in their life, but they were struggling with it. So here's this guy. I'm going to read that line again. So put yourself in the place of Christians struggling with homosexuality. You want to follow Jesus and obey the scripture, but you find yourself attracted to the same sex through no conscious choice of your own. You pray for God to change you and often cry yourself to sleep, only to wake up the next morning with the same unwanted attractions. You wonder if God hates you and has singled you out for condemnation. God, why won't you change me and make me normal? You hit rock bottom and are considering suicide when someone tells you that your homosexuality is a gift. That God made you this way, and that preachers are misinterpreting the Bible when they say you can't be a practicing homosexual and a Christian at the same time. When they hand you, then they hand you your very own copy of the QJB, and voila, all those negative verses are gone. Can you imagine how tempting it would be to embrace this new revelation? Paul didn't actually write that men who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom. What he really said was, neither morally weak nor promiscuous people will inherit God's kingdom. That's the new translation say. Now here's the good news. Where do we come from? God created us. He didn't create us to sin. He didn't create us with same-sex attraction. But some people come into this world with anger problems, hatred, drug addiction, maybe same-sex attraction. Did God make them that way? No, this broken world did. So what went wrong? Sin entered the world. So then what happened? How do we find a solution? Christ came to redeem us. To redeem us. We don't help people struggling with sin by removing the sin. We share that good news that Jesus came to redeem you and set you free and help you. There are lots of addictions and there are lots of wrong desires that take years to overcome and that we need to guard against all our lives. Simply because there is a same-sex attraction doesn't mean that it's natural, normal, or God-given. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says a number of different things. That kind of thing is sinful. Not that people are sinful simply for having that attraction, but for pursuing that, following up on that, living that, that's sinful. What did Jesus do about sin? He loved us so much, he died to redeem us so we could be his and he could help us live a life of overcoming. It doesn't help us to neglect the Bible or anyone else to neglect the Bible or to change the Bible. What really helps us is to know the Bible and to know the Christ that redeemed us so we can be that picture of redemption to others. Now, I know that when we read something like this about the QJB, we get a little ticked off because they're messing with our Bible. And we get a little ticked off at the politicians because they're changing our laws to reflect their morality. And we get a little ticked off the way they're redefining marriage. And so we just live kind of ticked off. And so what do people who are not in the church see? Ticked off Christians. I don't see Jesus living a life of being ticked off. I see him living a life of redemptive truth. Redemptive truth. He didn't compromise it in order to have compassion. But his truth came with redemption. So what we want to do, lastly, is build your life on God's word. Build your life on God's word. Matthew 7:24 says this. Therefore, everyone, Jesus was finishing what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the stream rose, the winds blew, beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. I'm doing this thing today where I'm showing you these verses in two different translations. Let me do this one in the Message Bible. These words I speak to you are not incidental additions to your life. Jesus has just finished teaching, telling people how to live. And then he says this. These words I speak to you are not incidental additions to your life, homeowner improvements to your standard of living. They are foundational words, words to build a life on. If you work these words into your life, you are like a smart carpenter who built his house on solid rock. Rain poured down, river flooded, tornado hit, nothing moved that house. It was fixed on the rock. But if you use my words in Bible studies and don't work them into your life, you're like a stupid carpenter who built his house on the sandy beach, and when a storm rolled in and the waves come up, it collapsed like a house of cards. Don't be stupid. I said that one time in church, and a little boy sitting on the floor next to his mom says, he said stupid. Jesus said stupid. Well, actually, Jane Peterson said stupid. It's just nonsense to not build your life on God's Word. But we're sitting here today where this Word is so nice and everybody's sitting here comfortably in warm temperatures, and we are sitting here where we're so reinforced by the people around us that believe this way. But what happens when tomorrow or the next week or the next year or 5 years from now when we face the harsh realities of our culture? Do we have that Word so worked into our lives and so living it and so knowing it that we can answer the questions that come through the entertainment, through the movies, through the Facebook, through the culture, through the schools, through the workplace? And we don't have to throw the truth back at people's faces, but do we come back to that gauge, that instrument that says, you're flying right, or you're in deep doo-doo, you're in real trouble here, then you better take a good look at the instrument and do what it says, and then you'll be able to go. One other verse I was going to give you that I didn't, I just mentioned it here. Paul said, I don't care where you hear something contrary to the good news that I taught you. He says this in Galatians. He says, even if an angel comes down from heaven and teaches you something different, don't you believe it? It has to be lined up with the good news of the Scripture. There are going to be a lot of things that come our way, and it's just going to seem so right. And it may come through a messenger that just seems so good. But if it doesn't line up with the Scriptures, you could be in a moment of prayer and have some weird thought come to you. Now, this you really have to be careful about because we believe in prophecy. But in John, it says, don't you dare believe every voice. And you could have some voice come to you and say, you're same-sex attraction. God just made you that way, and you need to accept it. That was God. How can I deny that? I mean, God spoke to me. No, you go back to what's written. One objective instrument. You are flying off course if you even allow prophetic or thoughts, inspirations that come to you to get you off track, folks. This is serious business. What happened in the garden? Another voice came. Deception came. Their minds were deceived, and then they started acting wrongly. But another voice came, and it just seemed so convincing. It's the objective Word of God. I've had this message on my heart for months and maybe even years because I just keep thinking, I am going to be a lousy pastor if I don't help people to realize. Actually, what really was happening wasn't the thing I was thinking I was such a lousy pastor, but I was just seeing what's happening in our culture and in the churches where people are straying away from really saying what's true to what seems to work. Rather, a pragmatic approach to life. And here, as we finish with this section of the scriptures here in Matthew 7, ultimately it's not going to work either for us to get away from the scriptures and build our lives on something else. So let's stand together. I've challenged you strongly in this today. I believe you're up to the challenge. What would I like you to do? Things I've just given you in those points, but really get to know God's Word. Read it for inspiration. Read it to find out what the rules are if you want. But really find out what's true. Find out what's true in the Bible. And if something comes up, go back to the Bible and say, what does it say? If you're trying to sort out your beliefs, don't set the Bible aside. You're going to be in big trouble. You set the Bible aside and say, well, I just want to try to figure out what I believe now. No. Sort it out. Make it your own. Kids need to do this. They grew up in Christian homes. They got to make it their own. But, man, don't neglect that. Let's look at that and figure out what does it really say and what's true. God, we want to thank you so much for giving us the Bible as the objective reality that we can build our lives on. Thank you for giving us something that isn't going to be subject to the whims of culture or even our own feelings, but is something that we can read. Granted, we need to interpret it right, and give us the grace to do that and wisdom to do it. But Lord, we pray that you'll help us to just grasp the enormity of what you've given us and live with that every day to find out what it says to us, and what it says redemptively to the world around us. And thank you that it's so true and so powerful and so living that it can change us and change the world around us, change individuals. Thank you for redemption in Jesus' name.